You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
The baptism of Christ. The story involves a important but mysterious figure, somewhat mysterious figure named John. We call him John the Baptizer. What we know about John is he's Jesus' cousin. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. And John's a prophet of sorts. He's the last in a long line of what we might identify as the Old Testament Hebrew prophets. And John is out there preaching in the Judean wilderness right around the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea, about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. That's where John is living. That's where John is preaching. And that's where John is baptizing people in the Jordan. I have baptized many people in the Jordan River, but in most of those cases, it was what we might call a pilgrim's baptism, where they're doing it just to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, replicating Jesus' baptism. But in John's case, we're told that it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We'll hold that thought. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So John is preaching and he's baptizing, and Jesus one day joins those who are being baptized. And as John immerses Jesus in the river, he then lifts him up, and just as Jesus breaks the surface of the water, we're told that the heavens are rent asunder. They are torn open, which is an interesting way of putting it. The heavens are torn open, and two things come down from the heavens, a dove and a voice. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends upon Jesus, alights upon Jesus, we're told. And then there's the voice from the Father who says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Now, I want to give you like a little historical nugget here. Maybe you've never heard before, but it'll totally change the way you look at this story. And I love doing that kind of stuff, so humor me. This event happened somewhere around 27 AD. This is during the height of the Roman Empire, right? And one of the hallmarks of ancient Roman paganism, and not just, it wasn't peculiar just to Roman paganism, but all kinds of forms of ancient paganism, but one of the practices that they embraced was called augury. A-U-G-U-R-Y, augury. What is augury? I'm glad you asked. I'll answer that. Augury is divination by bird omens. It's like a form of fortune telling, right? Divination. So what these pagan priests would do is they would look up into the sky and they would analyze, observe the flight patterns of birds, what birds are flying, when they're flying, how they're flying, how they're landing. And they would especially pay attention to all of this whenever a particular person shows up. And they would look up at the birds and they would discern somehow some type of omen. They would interpret their movements, and they would especially pay attention to what kind of birds were flying. For the ancient Romans, of course, the eagle is the most important, most auspicious bird. So they're analyzing all of that, and they're discerning omens for the present and the future. I know it sounds really bizarre to us. I'm telling you, though, this was not a minor thing. This is a major, major deal in ancient Roman pagan religion. In fact, Cicero tells us this is how some of the old Roman kings were selected. So imagine a scene, and this would occur from time to time. Imagine a scene where one of the Roman emperors, one of the Caesars, is standing outside on his balcony on Palatine Hill. He's overlooking everything, and there's a bunch of people out there in the marketplace, and somebody spots an eagle flying over him, or maybe they just spot an eagle in the sky. Well, they're going to see that through this lens. They're going to interpret that. Well, look at there. The gods must be well pleased with Caesar, the son of God. That was one of his imperial titles, of course. So all of that is going on there. And yet at the baptism of Jesus, the true and living God, not the gods of the Romans, not Jupiter or Mars or anyone else, but the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gives his sign that he has selected a new king. Amen. But the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, not in the form of an eagle, but in the form of a dove. You know, the eagle was the symbol of the Roman Empire. It was everywhere. It was on their seals, their documents, their currency. It was on their military standards. It was on their flags. So the eagle was very important, but the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, not as an eagle, but in the form of a dove. And the dove, both then and now, the dove is the symbol of peace and gentleness. The dove at Jesus' baptism conveys the same message that the donkey on Palm Sunday conveys. Remember that story? The end of Jesus' life on earth, before he's crucified, a few days before, he's going to ride down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on the back of the little donkey. Now, just within a few hours before, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, a symbol of Rome locally, regionally, Pilate, he's also going to ride into Jerusalem from the opposite direction, from Caesarea, and Pilate's going to ride into the city astride a great white stallion, a war horse. This is how great leaders ride into their cities. And the emperors, when they come back from war, they're going to ride in this parade on the back of a majestic white stallion. But Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives and enters the city on the back of a tiny little donkey, full of a donkey. It's actually a kind of a mockery of Pilate's parade. It is. And it's also a very subversive move, among many other things. But what I want you to see is that Caesar was identified by the eagle and by the war horse, whereas Jesus is identified by the donkey and the dove. The message is that Christ has replaced Caesar as ruler of the world. That's a good spot to amen, 9 o'clock.
Amen.
Amen. And the kingdom of Christ is very different from the Roman Empire and every empire, both ancient and modern. So at Jesus' baptism, it's a dove, not an eagle. The triumphal entry, Jesus rides a donkey, not a war horse. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is a lamb, not a beast. We ought to pay attention to this stuff. All of this is very, very important. And I could preach that sermon this morning, and it would be a good sermon. But I'm not going to. I just threw that out as a little hors d'oeuvre, a little appetizer, because I think it's fascinating stuff. But today, as we look at the baptism of Jesus, what I want to focus on with you today is not so much on the dove or on the voice, but I want us to consider the strange reality that Jesus is even baptized in the first place. How do we make sense of the reality that Jesus, the sinless one, embraces a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Like Mark, in Mark's version of this, he puts it all together. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Next sentence, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. How do we explain that? How do we think about all of this? That's what I want to work on with you today. Now, let's go back to John. John, he's out there in the Judean desert, and John becomes a very prominent figure. There are droves of people, by the thousands, who flock out to this man. They go out to the desert to hear this guy preach. And by the way, we know about John not just from the Bible, but the ancient Jewish Roman historian, Josephus, he lived contemporaneously with these events, and he also talks about the prominence of John. It's not like John was like this obscure figure who nobody knew about, and then, you know, generations later, he starts gaining prominence from people who have a Christian interest. No, in John's day and age, he was truly a cultural sensation. Like, I would say John is likely the most famous person in all of southern Israel at this time. He is a cultural phenomenon of sorts. And so people by the droves are flocking out to this guy to hear John preach. And the thing about it is John only has one sermon. You know, his one sermon is repent. Rethink your life. Change the trajectory. And he says some tough things, man. He says stuff like, you brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes, change the way you're living. God is about to do something. He's about to raise up this great king we've been longing for, and judgment is coming. So you better get prepared right now. And people would hear him preach, and then they'd be cut to the heart, and they would say, well, what should we do? And John would tell them, if you got two coats, give one to the poor. And if you got plenty of food, you ought to share it with the hungry. Then come and get baptized. And people would. And we're told there were tax collectors who would go out and hear John. And they'd say, John, what should we do? And John would be very clear and specific. He'd say, stop defrauding people. Stop ripping people off. Take only what is required of you to take. Then come and get baptized. And we're told soldiers would go out and hear John preach. And these are likely soldiers of Herod. And they would say, what should we do? And John would say, stop exploiting people. Be content with your wages. Then come and get baptized. And people would. But not all of the crowd stepped into the river to be baptized. We're told that the scribes and the Pharisees and some of the chief priests, they also went out into the wilderness to hear John preach. But they just stood on the banks. They never stepped into the river. They never repented. Now, it's not that the Pharisees didn't believe in repentance. No, the Pharisees did believe in repentance. They just thought repentance is what other people needed to do. You know, there's prostitutes, they need to repent. And tax collectors, they need to repent. Adulterers, they need to repent. Drunkards, they need to repent. And we're just here to stand on the shore and fold our arms and make sure that they do. And that's why Luke adds this little point. He says, in doing so, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. That's an interesting thought, that God can have a purpose for you and you can freely reject it. That's what it says about these Pharisees. It reminds me of those people who every once in a while, not often, but every once in a while, and I think every preacher probably gets these people from time to time, every once in a while I'll have somebody who will come up to me and say, Pastor, I think you ought to preach more on sin. I don't know, Wade, have you ever got those people? I think you ought to preach more on sin. And here's how I like to respond. Well, tell me your sin and I'll try to preach a sermon on it. And they'll say, well, you know, I want you to preach a sermon on fill in the blank. And I'll say, is that your sin? No. Well, why do you want me to preach a sermon on somebody else's sin? See, that's really what they mean. Well, preaching on somebody else's sin, that's what the Pharisees are all about. Well, then Jesus comes. Now, you got to know, Jesus is not notable at this point. He's anonymous. He blends right in with the crowd. Nobody knows who he is. But he goes out there and he hears his cousin John preaching these fiery sermons. I mean, John is going after it. He's saying, man, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. You better bear fruits worthy of repentance or this thing's coming down. And he's like, don't tell me you're children of Abraham. God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. Don't talk to me about your pedigree. Get your life right in line with God's vision, because God's about to do something. This king's coming and judgment is on the way. And so while John is preaching his sermon of repentance and baptizing sinners in the Jordan, Jesus steps down into the river to be baptized. I mean, you think about it long enough, man, it almost feels scandalous to think this, to say it. Matthew and Luke, they're both very aware of how awkward this seems. And so they're very quick to accentuate the fact that John protests. John's like, wait a second. I don't need to be baptizing you. You ought to be baptizing me. So nevertheless, it feels weird. It feels awkward. It feels scandalous that Jesus hears the preaching of John, strips off his clothes, steps down into the river to be baptized with John. It's shocking. And yet it pleases the Father. The voice from the heavens says, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. How are we to understand, though, that Jesus, who is without sin, and yet he's baptized for repentance? Well, there may be a lot of things that we could say about it, but what I want to emphasize and ponder with you today for the remainder of our time is that because Jesus joins the human race, he's willing to be identified with our problem. He's willing to solidify himself with our state, to jump into our story. Now, I want to try to communicate this. It's always tricky. And I think a lot of you can get it, but I need the Spirit's help to communicate this clearly. We're all modern Western people, and as modern Western people, we are, whether you like it or not, we are hyper-individualistic about everything. And it also creeps into our Christian faith. We tend to be very individualistic about our faith. You know, the way we think is it's about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. And faith is a very individual thing. It's all on me and God. And, you know, there's all these other people that I happen to sit in a building with once a week. So I'm part of a church, yes. But really, it just boils down to me and my personal faith, my personal walk with Jesus. And really what we mean by that is my private relationship with Jesus, very individualized. This is how we tend to think about our Christian faith. And it's very peculiar to us as modern Western people. This is not how the vast majority of Christians throughout global historic Christianity have thought about what we're doing together. I mean, yes, there is a sense in which I have to own my faith, and it is personal, yes. But the way Christians for 1,500 years thought, and the way many Christians and many traditions around the world continue to think, is that, no, I am part of a body of people. We're all in this. We belong to one another, and we are traveling together on this journey. It's very much a communal relationship with God that we individually are part of. So we, by contrast, we think very individualistically, and because we do that, and we really can't help because it's just the air we breathe. But what happens is we think very hyper-individualistically about sin. And the way we think about sin is something that is entirely personal and individual. You know, like sin is only that which I am personally culpable of. And yes, there is a sense in which there is such a thing as personal individual sin. Absolutely. Don't hear me saying otherwise. But when we treat sin as if it's entirely personal and individual, we only think of sin in those terms, we ignore an entire category of sin that we might call corporate sin, shared sin. You know, there's these great systems of sin that exist in the world. It's like a spider web that we get caught in that can be pretty much impossible to pin on any particular one person, but they exist. In fact, not only do they exist, they tend to be the single greatest cause of suffering in the world today. And even if you and I don't directly participate in them, we're still often inextricably connected, even if we don't want to be. And a lot of times, there's virtually nothing we can do about it. So let me give you an example. If you were to ask me, Ryan, what has your day looked like so far? Sunday, January 11th, what has Ryan Post's day looked like so far? Well, I'll tell you, I got up in the morning, about 5:30, took a shower, got dressed, went into the kitchen, had some cereal, had some coffee, spent some time in prayer and in the scriptures, and then I drove down here from Santa Clarita, and now I'm here worshiping with you. If you were to ask me, Ryan, have you sinned today? I think I'm doing all right. But what if this t-shirt that I'm wearing was made by someone in Guatemala making pennies a day? Now, you see, I don't even think about it. I don't want to pay $100 for a t-shirt. I want to just go to Target and buy the cheapest t-shirts I can. But why is this t-shirt cheap? Like, why is it not made in the United States? Because you can't make t-shirts in the United States paying somebody $2 a day, but you can in Guatemala. Now somebody might say, well, Ryan, they're in Guatemala, they're happy to have that. I don't know. Are they? Have you asked them? Well, say, Pastor, you're messing with me now. I know I am. In fact, I can make it a whole lot worse. But I chose the most benign example I can think of because I'm just trying to help you to see this, that there are entire systems of sin that we're all caught up in. Like, we can't help but be caught up in it. And it's fueled by greed, but it's much, much bigger than personal greed, and it's much, much, much bigger than any one of us. And even if we don't want to be caught up in it and we don't like it and we want to extricate ourselves, sometimes in these systems of sin, it could be nearly impossible for us to to fully disentangle ourselves from it. I mean, there's some stuff we can do, but a lot of times there's very little we can do. So you say, well, are you just trying to make me feel guilty? Like, what do we do about it? No, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but what I do want to do is help you to see sin as a much bigger web. And at the very least, what we do is we acknowledge it and confess it before God in prayer. Okay? There's a prayer that I pray every single morning of my life, and we're going to pray it at the end of the sermon. It's up here on the screen. I won't read the whole thing, but I just want to read the first few lines. I want you to notice something about it. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. I'll pause there. Notice, what do you see about this prayer? It's pluralized. And I pray it in the morning, even by myself, I pray it in the plural. Just like the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a communal prayer. It's our prayer. It's not me, myself, and I. It's a communal prayer. And I pray this communally, even if I'm in the room by myself. I pray, most merciful God, we confess, because it's a reminder to me that I'm part of the human race. And sometimes as a community of people, there are these webs of sin that we must at least acknowledge and be aware of. It pleases the Father when we implicate instead of exonerate ourselves from our systems of sin. It pleases the Father. Instead of saying, it's not my fault, it's not my fault, it's not my fault, which sounds a lot like echoes from the Garden of Eden after the fall. Listen, it's not your fault. Like that example I gave you a moment ago, that is not your fault. And there's very little you can do about something like that. It's not your fault, and it's not my fault. It's our fault. You hear the difference? It's not your fault. It's our fault. So instead of saying it's not my fault, which sounds a whole lot like those conversations between Adam and Eve and the serpent and God in the garden, instead we need to learn to say, I too am caught up in this mess of sin along with everyone else, and I need to rethink everything and ask God for mercy. And that pleases the Father. Jesus did not exonerate himself from the sins of his people. He didn't stand aloof from the problem, from the sins of Israel. In fact, he bore those sins. He solidified himself with us, who was without guilt. He was without sin. But he participated with us in a public act of repentance. That blows my mind just to say that. That Jesus embraced a public act of repentance. It speaks to us powerfully. And it pleases the Father, and the Father gives him the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the last thing I want to share with you before we come forward for communion. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. When the Holy Spirit is upon you, you advocate for those without a voice. You advocate for those who are truly suffering in the world. You advocate for the sinner. The opposite of the spirit of advocacy is the spirit of blame and accusation. And you know what that is, don't you? I've taught on this a lot of times. What's the spirit of accusation? It's the spirit of the Satan. Literally, the word Satan, our English word Satan, comes from the Hebrew word hasatan. It's a title that means the accuser. Wherever you find, you ever around somebody who every time you get around them, it's just blame, accusation, villainization coming out of their mouth. Wherever you find a persistent, that's a key word, persistent spirit of blame and accusation and villainization, know that you are encountering someone who has given harbor to the spirit of the Satan. The opposite of the spirit of Satan is the spirit of the Holy One, the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that is holy. And it's not the spirit of accusation. It's the spirit of advocacy. But God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to those who stand on the bank and judge the sins of others. Notice that dove did not land upon Caiaphas. The dove didn't land upon the Pharisees. The dove landed on Jesus of Nazareth. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who are willing to stand in repentance and say, we have sinned. We love to pretend otherwise, but that doesn't please the Father. It doesn't receive the Spirit, and it's not true. If we want to be with Jesus, we can't stand on the shore with those who are saying, we're innocent, it's not my fault. No, if we want to be with Jesus, we need to strip ourselves of our pride and wade into the water and confess, most merciful God, we confess we have sinned. Have mercy on us. And that pleases the Father. We live in a messed up world, don't we? It's a dark world. It's broken. And I don't have the solution to a lot of these systems of sin that exist. Little Ryan Post in Burbank, California, I don't know all of the solutions. I certainly don't. But I know where to begin. We begin not by making excuses or pointing the finger. We begin by learning how to pray, we have sinned. Have mercy on us. Amen. Gracious and merciful God, we thank you for sending your beloved Son, Jesus, who did not stand apart from us, but he stepped down into the waters with us. He joined us in our weakness. He identified with our brokenness, and in doing so, he pleased you, the Father. Today we confess that we too are caught up in the sins of our world, the greed, the indifference, the pride, the systems that wound and divide. And we don't come to this communion table today as the innocent, but as those who know our need for your mercy. So as we draw near to this table, we wade again into the waters of repentance. We lay down our excuses and our defenses. We open our hearts to your Spirit, the Spirit of advocacy, the Spirit of Christ, who pleads for us and within us. Lord, let this bread and let this cup be for us the body and blood of your Son, the one who sanctifies the waters and redeems the world. May we receive this bread and this cup with humility and gratitude and rise from this place filled with your Spirit to walk in love, to seek justice, righteousness, and to bear peace like the dove that descended on Jesus. In his holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.